Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. I apologize if I sniffle a lot. I got sick a couple weeks ago, and it's just my nose that doesn't want to cooperate. But the rest of me is good. So thank you for your concern. Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8, and I will read to the end of the chapter. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on another, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For our hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word this morning. It is a great privilege. And I thank you, Lord, that we can look into your word, we can look at one text, and we can listen to one sermon. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you can speak to us as individuals, that you can encourage where encouragement is needed, or convict where conviction is needed. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, as we saw this morning. And our desire, Lord, is that that would be the case, that you would soften up our hearts, that you would enable us to receive your word, not just to hear it, Lord, but to listen to it, and that it would find us. We love you, and it's in your name. Amen. Well, as always, it's good to be here to open the word of God to you this morning. Now, as you likely already know, the text before us this morning is a historical narrative. It's not a parable, it is not an allegory, and it is not Jewish lore. These are actual events with actual people, and the timeline we're looking at is 1300 to 1400 BC. Now, the reason why I like this particular historical event is because I believe it's loaded with really good practical applications for us. It is always amazing, it amazes me, when you can look at a historical event, an event that happened over 3,000 years ago on the other side of the world, and yet there are still rich lessons and applications for God's people today. Now, my focus this morning is going to be on Moses, Aaron, and Hur, and their interaction. But before we talk about these three men, we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the context. The context, of course, is always important, but it's important for the simple fact that although this is a specific historical event, it is not an isolated historical event, and it's not isolated from the other historical events that surround it. You see, the book of Exodus follows a unique format. As you know, the book of Exodus begins with God calling Moses in the flames of the burning bush. God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Of course, Moses does that. He's obedient. Pharaoh refuses, and that's when we get the 10 plagues that are poured out passed through the Red Sea on dry ground and into the desert on the far side, and of course the Egyptian army is drowned. Now the end of Exodus, and I'm not talking about the Exodus event, but the book of Exodus, ends with the giving of the law. Pretty much all of it. The civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Of course, we also have the construction of the tabernacle. That's the end of the book of Exodus. But in the middle, where our book is located, there are a number of different events where the Israelites pass through various trials or tests. Prior to this event that we're looking at this morning, there was one issue with no clean water. They had water, they'd found a spring, but it was contaminated. So in response to that, God purified the water. Then there was the complaining regarding a lack of meat, and in response to that, God gave them manna and quail. After that, they run into another water issue, but this time the water issue isn't that the water is contaminated, but rather that they don't have any. And of course, God responds by providing water from the rock. Well, that event, recording at the beginning of our chapter, then leads into the event that we're looking at this morning, where the Israelites are then attacked by the Amalekites. Now, it's important here that we do not miss the connection between the water from the rock event and this event with the Amalekites. And verse 7, which I didn't read, but you can look at right now, it provides the link between these two historical events. Verse 7 essentially summarizes the water from the rock event, but it also helps us to understand why things unfolded the way they did in the following event, which is the incident with these Amalekites. This is what verse 7 reads. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord... Last statement there, is the Lord among us or not, is hugely important. Because that statement looks back to the water from the rock event, but it also sets the stage which that follows, which of course is our event with the Amalekites. In essence, when the Amalekites attack, God is providing yet another affirmative answer to this question. Is the Lord among us or not? And of course, he proves once again that he is. And this is likely why Moses was instructed to go up on the mountain to hold up his hands with the staff of God in his hand. And that was so that there would be no doubt whatsoever in the minds of the Israelites that the battle was won because the Lord was with his people. Not because of their courage, not because of their strength, not because they were tactically sound, none of that stuff. They won because the Lord was with them. So in that regard, this event is no different from the other trials that preceded it that Israel went through, and God proved over and over and over again in very overt ways that he was with his people and that he is the one true God. That's the broader context. And that helps us to understand why things happened the way they did here, and why it's preserved for us in the Word of God. Having said that, though, we need to be careful. We also need to be careful that we're not too broad in our study of this text. We need to understand how this event fits within the other events that surround it, but we also need to recognize that there are specific and unique features to this event that are unique to this event and not the other events. And I think many of these lessons, many of these practical applications are seen in the details that surround Moses, Aaron. A lot of people make when they look at this event is that they think that this is a feel-good story. That's what they think. Here's Moses, he's shouldering the burden of holding up his hands and the staff of God, and his good buddies, Aaron and Hur, come along, help him out, and the battle is won. And the practical application for us is that we're to do the same for one another. Well, I would suggest to you that that is not accurate. I would suggest to you that that is a misunderstanding of the text. In fact, I would suggest to you that this is actually an example of significant unfaithfulness on the part of Aaron and Hur, and the lesson here is to do better than them. Now, how can I say that? That might be a bit surprising, a bit of a shock, a bit of an odd interpretation, maybe one that's different than you've heard in the past. Well, I think it's actually a fairly obvious interpretation when we take the time to look at the details. It's always the details. Now, notice, first of all, that this was not some last-minute decision, nor was this something that they discovered by fluke or haphazardly. The day before the battle, we know the day before the battle, our text tells us, that Moses told Joshua that he was going to go up the mountain with the staff of God in his hands. So I think that's pretty evident here that God had directed Moses to do this. This was not something that Moses kind of made up in the spur of the moment. The text indicates he knew this ahead of time. It was ordained by God in advance for the purposes of verse 7. That God's people would know that the Lord is really among them. Now, like Joshua, Aaron and Hur would have been privileged to this information. They would have known all of this at least the day before, that they were going to staff of God and God would give them the victory. All known in advance. Now, what happens? What happens when Moses, Aaron, and Hur get to the top of the mountain? Well, right away, Moses lifts up his hands, and he's got the staff of God in his hands. And from the onset, the battle begins to go in Israel's favor. Now, holding up your hands is pretty easy. I can hold up my hands for quite a while. And I can hold up my hands even longer if I know that lives are at stake. That if I drop my hands, soldiers are going to get killed. That would be a motivating factor. But even knowing that, your hands are going to start getting tired before too long. In fact, your arms would probably get pretty heavy pretty fast. And that's exactly what happens to Moses. You can picture Moses there. He's holding up his hands. His hands are starting to shake. Sweat is starting to pour down his face because he knows that lives are at stake. And the text tells us that Moses drops his hands. In fact, if you look at the text, it would seem to indicate that Moses dropped his hands multiple times. Multiple times. The text would also indicate that when he did drop his hands, it wasn't for a matter of seconds, but rather for extended periods of time. Well, how do I know that? How do I know when he dropped his hands it was for extended periods of time? Like I said, it's the details. The details are important. We are not talking about modern warfare here, where a battle can be lost in seconds or maybe a few minutes. We are talking about warfare from 3,000 years ago. Warfare that was conducted primarily on foot. It moved a lot slower. And where are Moses, Aaron, and Hur of a mountain, looking down into the valley where this battle is taking place? So again, Moses drops his hands. Well, it would not have been evident to Moses, Aaron, and Hur that the battle had changed instantaneously, because it's slow warfare. It would have taken minutes, 5, 10, 15, maybe half an hour, maybe an hour, before it became apparent that the battle had shifted against Israel because Moses had dropped his hands. So again, you picture Moses, he's trying to recoup, his muscles are sore. They see after 15, 20, half, whatever, however long it is that the battle is shifting, up his arms go again. Of course, he can't hold his arms up as long this time because he's fatigued. Again, he starts to shake, more sweat is pouring down his face. Boom, eventually his hands go down again. And as time goes by, it becomes evident that the battle has shifted. You see, it's not until Aaron and Hur realize that they are in a serious crisis that they actually step up and do something about it. and they share the load with Moses. But there is no excuse for that. There is no excuse for their tardiness. Anybody would know that a man cannot hold up a staff or even your arms for an entire day. The fact is that their initial inaction most certainly resulted in Israeli soldiers getting killed. Most certainly. What should have happened is once they got up the mountain, as soon as they got to the top, they should have been running around trying to find a seat for Moses. And the second Moses put up his hands for the first time, they should have come underneath him and supported his hands. That's what should have happened. Now, hopefully, now that we've kind of got that in our minds, we should be able to see the practical application for you and I. The fact of the matter is, to one of three categories. These are not biblical categories, these are Chris Hardy categories, but I think they reflect reality. And within every church of any size, you will have all three. You will have all three categories. Now, the first category is the one that every single genuine believer of God should strive to be in. And that is the Christian who, from the onset, would have recognized that Moses needed help. Right from the start. They are the believers who will identify a problem. They will identify a need before it becomes a bigger issue or a crisis. And they do something about it. They do something about it. I'll tell you something. There are many people in this congregation that fit that criteria. 100%. Many, many people in this congregation are Category 1 Christians. Now, I saw this a lot more when I was on the board than I do now. But there were times when I was on the board and I'd be approached by a member. And the member would say, you know what, Chris, I think there's a problem or a need here. And they would tell me what the issue was. Then they would say, and this is what I want to do about it. And they would explain to me what they were going to do to fix the problem. And really, the only reason they were telling me was to make sure that I was good with it as the chairman and so that the board would be informed. I'll tell you something, when that happened, it warmed my soul right to the very core. I just wanted to wrap my furry arms around that person and just start kissing them. Now, obviously, that wouldn't be inappropriate, so I didn't do that. But it really was a huge encouragement to me personally. Now, the second category is what I would call the Aaron and her category. These are the Christians who will not take the time to anticipate or identify needs or issues, but they will wait until the world starts to implode or a crisis before they react. As being a category one, it is important to note that when the crisis comes, when that crisis becomes apparent, these Christians will step up and they will step into the breach and they will begin to shoulder the load. But not until things get bad. Now, we, as a congregation, found ourselves in our own crisis back in March. Now, of course, that crisis was a little bit unique in the sense that there really wasn't a way to identify and address it before it was actually made known. But I'll tell you, within a first couple of weeks from when our crisis was known, I approached a number of members within the congregation and I asked them to take on certain tasks, certain big tasks. A lot of them were big asks because the board simply did not have the manpower to be able to address everything that needed to be addressed. And I am happy to say that every single person that I asked, and they were big asks, agreed to do what I was asking of them. Now, I'm not suggesting those were Category 2 people. They were actually Category 1 people. Like I said, we didn't have the opportunity to do kind of a preemptive strike on our crisis, so to speak. But again, when I asked those folks, those members, and they agreed to take on what I was asking them to do, huge personal encouragement to me in what was a very stressful time. Now, the final category are what I would call the naysayers. They're the ones who will ask, how can my church family serve me? Rather than, how can I serve my church family? To put it in our context, it would kind of be like Aaron looking over at Hur and saying, Hur, I don't know if you've noticed, but Moses is getting pretty tired over here. Why don't you go get him a chair? Then support his hand. Tired as well. That's what it's like. As much as it pains me to say it, every church has Category 3 people, including our own. And there were times, again, when I was serving on the board, that I would be approached by a member. Sometimes there's people that had been members longer than me, and they would identify a problem for me. I think this is a problem. I think the church needs to do something about this. And then they'd identify it. But what they really meant by that was, this is a problem that I don't like, and I want you to do something about it, or find somebody else to do something about it, but I personally am not going to do anything about that. Now, when that happened, and it didn't happen a lot, but it did happen, it was like a punch in the gut. Huge, huge discouragement, and it took the wind right out of my sails. Now, you might think that this is an individual spiritual matter, and it is. It is. Each of us needs to look inwardly and examine ourselves to see where we fit on this scale and to strive to be a Category 1 believer. And if we're a Category 1, to be a better Category 1. But despite it being an individual issue, we need to recognize that it actually has broader implications. I want you to notice in our text that this was an all-hands-on-deck event. Moses held up his hands. Aaron and Hur supported him. Joshua led the military campaign. The soldiers fought, and everybody else would have been supportive in the war effort on the logistical side. And the fact is, we too are in a battle. We too are in a battle. But the scriptures tell us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, like it was for them, but our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark age, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And in the church's armor, it makes all of us vulnerable, all of us. It really should come as no surprise, but the church is described in a number of terms, and they're all singular. The church is described as a body, not bodies, a body, singular, with many different parts. It should not surprise us that the church is described as a building, singular, made up of many different stones. Each of us, if you are a part of this congregation and a believer, is a part of the whole. No different than this battle against the Amalekites. Now we need to ask ourselves the questions, how do we know? Like, how do we know kind of where we fit in here? How do we examine ourselves? Well, I'll ask you four questions. And right away, your temptation is going to be to answer the question while thinking about somebody else. That's not allowed. It's you and you only. The first question is really easy. Am I serving in any capacity? Am I serving the body of Christ here in any capacity or any significant capacity? If you're not, you're probably in Category 3. The second question. Do you complain about church-related things? Now, hear me out on this, because that's actually not the test. But do you complain about things like, why doesn't the church support this ministry or that ministry? Why doesn't the church have this programming or that programming? Why isn't there more visitation? Why isn't there more outreach? Why isn't there more fellowship events? Why isn't there more small groups? Is the church doing anything to help this family or that family? And don't be shy about answering that question, because we all have things that maybe we'd like to see done a little bit different, or maybe a different emphasis on one thing over another. That's okay. We have 150 people here and a little bit differently. That's okay. That's not the test. The test is whether or not you're doing anything about the issues that you have personally. What are you doing about it? Have you made yourself part of the solution? Or is your goal to complain until hopefully somebody else fixes the problem for you? That's the test. The third question or test is, if you suddenly moved away, you get that promotion, you got to go to move to Toronto, would a void be left in your absence? Would it be like ripping out a giant stone out of the side of the building that would be obvious to everybody? And I don't mean, again, people would miss having a coffee with you for 5 minutes in the foyer, but would there be a real void? Would people need to step up and step into the place where you were to fill that void? Or would the impact be zero or close to zero? The fourth question is, how many times did you say but in response to questions 1, 2, and 3? That's probably the most important one. Am I serving the church? Well, no, but I haven't been asked. Do you complain about church-related things, but are unwilling to do anything about it? Well, yeah, I do, but I'm not equipped to deal with this problem. Would a void be left if you moved away? Well, no, but I've only been at the church for a few years and I just didn't have the opportunity. Again, if you justified a negative response to those questions, the lower you likely are in those three categories. You know, it's very revealing, but when you look at the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, like the ones that you will find in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, and those aren't exhaustive lists. They're not exhaustive lists. There's way more spiritual gifts than that. But when you look at those lists, there are no buts. There's no buts. The fact is, every Christian has spiritual gifts. Everyone. Some are greater gifts, some are lesser gifts, but all believers have spiritual gifts. And God gives them to you to use them. And to use them not for yourself, but for others, for other believers. I am dependent on you, and you are dependent on me, and you're all dependent on one another. Notice in our text, it's the small things that can make big differences. Small things can make big differences. Aaron and Hur just needed to take the weight of Moses' arms. That's it. That's it. And it made a huge difference. It made an absolutely huge difference. Now, hopefully, I haven't offended you at this point. You know, if you're thinking, Chris Hardy doesn't know me, these categories are absolutely ridiculous. He has no idea what I'm going through in my life. How dare you lay a guilt trip on me? I didn't come here for that. But if that is the case, I would ask you to just to hear me out for this final point. And that is the fact that there was one who came after Moses, who also needed to lift up his hands. But unlike Moses, he had no one to help him. He and he alone had to raise his hands, and he alone had to carry the burden. And that man was Jesus Christ. Throughout his life, our Lord was often persecuted. He was often rejected. He was often scoffed at, and he was frequently ridiculed. At the end of his life, he was betrayed. He was betrayed by one who had dipped his hands into the bowl with him on multiple occasions. When he was arrested at Gethsemane, all of his closest friends fled. Peter, who claimed he would die with him, experts and teachers of the law who should have recognized that he was the Christ, condemned him. Many who shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were the same people who a week later cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." When he was forced to carry his cross and struggled under the load, in large part because of the massive amount of blood he'd already lost, nobody stepped in to help him. It was actually the Roman soldiers who had to order another one to carry the cross for him. And when he got to Golgotha, our Savior voluntarily raised his hands and he placed them on that wood cross. And despite having legions upon legions upon legions of angels who would have intervened had he just whispered the command, he allowed those metal stakes to be driven through his wrists and his feet and into that wood. And then he allowed himself to be lifted up on that cross by sinful men. And now, all alone, separated from his Father, whom he'd never been separated from before in all eternity, he bore the full weight of our sins, of our personal sins, every one of them, including our unwillingness to use the spiritual gifts that he has bestowed upon us. Well, if God was willing to do that for anyone who bows the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, are we really going to say that he is asking too much of us to serve one another? Recognizing that when we serve one another, ultimately, we are serving him as our king. I'll close by reading from Romans 12, which I think summarizes Romans chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Look what it says here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord.